Welcome, everyone, to this fantastic plenary. I'm really excited about this session. I'm Kathy Newfont, Program Chair with Natalie Fusakis for OHA 2014. And one of the real benefits to me of being Program Chair was actually working with this session and getting to learn about John Hancock's. I'm now this huge fan of John Hancock's, thanks to the education that our panelists today have given me. I have a few announcements before we get started, a couple of program changes to alert you to, and then a couple of opportunities coming up. First of all, David Kupferman of the University of Hawaii, West Oahu, was in session 24, which we had some emergency problems with that one, and so he has graciously agreed to move to the afternoon concurrent session. So he was scheduled in the contesting official stories one this morning, but his fabulous paper, The Many Deaths of Chuji Chitaro, Remembering the Voice of Opposition Through Oral History, actually one of the most interesting stories of official erasure that I've ever encountered. That one's moving to, it's going to be part of session 37, Charting Future Directions for Oral History Projects. Not the neatest fit, but it's the best we can do, and we thank David for his willingness to move, and also we thank the chair and the participants in that session 37 for welcoming him in. Also, panel 40 scheduled for this afternoon, one of my favorites actually, exploring oral history as an environmental problem-solving tool. We had some emergency cancellations there, so we're moving Joan Mandel's paper, What Do Nonagenarian Beekeepers Have to Tell Us About Disappearing Bees? Session 40 will not happen, so if you were planning to go on to that one, as I was, you need to redo your schedule. And that's going to move to panel 89 at 8:30 a.m. on Saturday. So Joan will join the Life Histories panel chaired by Rosalie Regal. That's panel 89. Okay, so David Kupferman will be in session 37, and Joan Mandel will be in session 89. Also, interest groups. We'll be meeting this afternoon from 4:30 to 5:30, and these are designed as informal gatherings among people sharing common interests. That is on your program. Those interest groups and their different locations are listed on your program in that 4:30 to 5:30 hour. There aren't designated facilitators, but we would like to have a list of contact information of people who are in attendance of these interest groups and a summary of the subjects that you discussed. If you'll get that to Cliff Kuhn or Gail Knight at the OHA Executive Office, that would be great. So interest groups do move forward. Just please work among yourselves to get the information to OHA headquarters. Also, I want to draw your attention. We have football in town on Saturday, which is going to complicate our dining schedule tomorrow night. So we have a really, one of the fine collegial traditions we have here at OHA are the dine-arounds. And so there's sign-up sheets out there tomorrow night at 5:45. These are places where the restaurants are, in fact, expecting us. So that may smooth things in terms of dining out tomorrow night. Our local arrangements committee has selected these and will be hosting these dine-arounds. It's a great place. You can sign up as an individual. You can sign up as a group of several people. It's a great chance to meet people, sample some of the local cuisine, and meet our wonderful local arrangements people who've done such a great job. So that is available at the registration table. A couple of those have filled, I think, but there's still lots of slots, but take advantage soon. Newcomers is a great way to meet people. And now I want to turn to the topic this afternoon's session. We're really delighted to have this session this afternoon. I want to let you know that Palgrave Macmillan does have the book, Sharecropper's Troubadour, that this session grows out of. You can stop by right next door and get that. You can also, if you get it at the conference here, there's also a CD that comes with the book free if you purchase the book here. It doesn't come ordinarily with the book, so that's an opportunity to take advantage of. You can buy the CD separately if you want to do that. Well, you can take a CD separately if you want to do that, but you need to leave a contribution, okay, because it's better to get the book and the CD together. And Mike will be available to sign the books at the author signing at 3:15 on Friday. And so now, That's the end of me, thankfully. And we'll move on. We're really delighted to have Bill Ballone, Jonathan Overby joining us here for this presentation by Michael Honey and Pat Kruger. So I'm going to turn it over to Dr. Ballone. Thank you.
Yeah, I'm Bill Ballone, and I'm a retired professor of Southern history from Tulane University. I've been living in Madison since about 1997, lucky enough to get a radio show almost as soon as I got here called Back to the Country each Wednesday morning on local WORT. So hope you have a chance to listen to it sometime. I found it an excellent opportunity to continue my teaching, to talk about how this music interrelates with both Southern and American culture. I grew up on a cotton tenant farm in East Texas, about 80 miles west of Dallas, and right in the heart of the Great Depression. We were poor, and lucky enough, we had got a Philco battery radio in 1939 that introduced us to the culture, the music of the outside world. But my first acquaintance with music and an understanding of just the how powerful a role it could play in the lives of poor people came in the singing of my mother. My mother was a devout Pentecostal, and she poured out her heart and life in songs like Take Your Burden to the Lord and Leave It There, and Stand By Me. Songs I later found came from the black song bag, but it wouldn't have made any difference anyway, because we and our African-American neighbors were in the same boat. We both were suffering from hard times. And my understanding increased even more when, still just a small child, we used to go down the road about 5 miles or so on occasion to the revival of the Clear Springs Church of God in Christ. White people were invited to come during revivals. I'm sure a lot of people went to get the fried catfish and the homemade ice cream that was in the stands outside. But we heard the wonderful music and saw the holy dancing of the people. Those two experiences, though, the singing of my mother and what we heard at the Church of God in Christ, really introduced to me just how important music was in the lives of poor and largely isolated people. Music was a way of asserting identity, of finding a common bond with other people, and of dealing with hard times and loneliness. So all of this, without me understanding it, underlay my research. It went into the dissertation that I wrote down in Austin at the University of Texas. I wrote a dissertation on country music, which became the first academic history of country music ever written, Country Music USA. And since that time, my understanding of music has continued to expand. I've learned that the music cannot be separated from other forms of music, that musical styles are interrelated, and that all these styles grew out of a common folk culture. Black and white Southerners shared a common pool of songs, styles, and ways of understanding the music, dances, that sort of thing. This is common culture has been largely forgotten, although groups like the Carolina Chocolate Drops are beginning to reveal to people that there was a black string band tradition at one time that shared a lot of its styles and a lot of its music with the music of white people. Of course, at home, I heard the stories about my grandfather who went to the large socialist encampments not too many miles from where I grew up in Grand Saline, Texas. That's also forgotten, that there was a strong socialist movement among rural people in East Texas and in Oklahoma and in Arkansas back in those days. This was at the turn of the century, the years right before World War I. That history has been forgotten. John Hancock was an heir to these traditions. He grew up listening to the music of the church. He grew up, I think, well aware that there had been efforts before his time to unite the interests of white and black people, and he tried to do the same thing in his own organizing. And we're going to hear about him today and about his career and about his music. Well, I noticed that the program today has a pretty good account of who the participants are, so there's really not much left for me to say. I will say, though, that Pat Kruger is, I guess, in a sense, has come back home today. She was born not too far from Madison. She got her PhD from the University of Wisconsin and taught in the public schools here. She's now at the University of Puget Sound and has continued her research on music education. Michael Honey was a longtime activist before he ever got into academic scholarship. And I think the best term that explains his work is something that shows up in his website. He said, Michael Honey, quote, combines scholarship with civic engagement. Boy, is that an understatement. Mr. Hunt, Professor Honey, was engaged passionately and militantly in the cause of human rights and social justice and racial equality years before he became a scholar. But since that time, he's become an authority on the role played by black workers in the South and about the role of Martin Luther King. And I won't burden you with the names of those books. I think some of those books are probably available here at the conference. But for several years now, he and Pat have been engaged in research on the music and life of John Hancock. I was lucky enough to meet Mr. Hancock very briefly at a reunion of the Southern Tenant Farmers Union in the 1980s in Memphis, Tennessee, at one of the historic black churches there. I wish I'd been smart enough to have spent more time with him, but I would. At least I'm happy to have seen him and to have known him, and I look forward to hearing his music today. So without further ado, here's Professors Kruger and Honey to give you their presentation.
Thank you for that wonderful introduction, and Jonathan Overby will be introduced after us to talk about his reflections on the black song tradition and some of the stuff that we're going to do here. So you'll hear more about him in a minute. And I better plug in the guitar. Uh-oh. Hang on. Guitar has a tuner built into it. Glory be. Oh, oh, freedom. Now wait a minute. Oh, freedom. With those who loved and fought before. No more crying, no more crying, no more crying over me, and before I'd be a slave, I'd be buried in my grave. Take my place with those who loved and fought before. So I see you out there moving your lips, but I can't hear this.
Sing along.
I can't hear the music you're making, so this is your last chance. Oh. Who loved and fought before.
loved and fought before.
One more time.
I'll take my place with those who loved and fought before.
Singing is a heartfelt and personal art. Songs provide a way to share a perspective unique to a particular culture, place, and time, passing along experiences, concerns, and traditions. Songs are present in many movements, giving people voice and courage, building community and collective power to move forward in times of immense struggle.
This familiar song and the images that we just went through of the 1960s bring to mind students and preachers on the move. Today, we want to take you back to a previous era of rural workers on the move in a 1930s interracial revolt of sharecroppers in the heart of Ku Klux Klan country. My article in the recent issue of Oral History Review asks, can we use songs and oral history songs and oral poetry as oral history? We answer yes by drawing from my recent book, Sharecropper's Troubadour. That book combines oral history and historical research with the songs of John Hancock's, an Arkansas sharecropper, union organizer, poet, songwriter, and good friend who helps us to remember what I call our emotional history.
Songs such as those you'll hear today give unique insights. John Hancock's wrote songs and poems that connect to generations of people struggling for their rights in the Mississippi Delta. John's particular kind of oral history in motion helps us to recover both an emotional history and a Black perspective that is previously missing from accounts of the Southern Tenant Farmers Union.
John's life spans the Black experience from slavery and segregation to the struggle for labor and civil rights from the Depression era into the 1960s and then into the present. Born in 1904 in Brinkley, Arkansas, John grew up in one of the worst places and worst times to be Black in America. The first chapter of the book goes into this song that we just sang, and he says, oh freedom, after a while, because he sees how freedom, the promise of freedom was lost for his generation of people. And he told stories about lynchings and burnings and terrible things that his parents saw and that he saw. He would break into a song or recite a poem to convey an event, an idea, a feeling right in the middle of a sentence. He would just start singing when he wanted to document something, explain something. Sometimes his memory would start to fail, but the song would never fail. So if he wanted to tell me about a strike, which you'll hear about in a little bit, by singing the song, he could tell exactly what happened in the strike because he had written that at the time. Old songs such as O Freedom connected John to his grandfather's generation. His grandfather told him stories about life under slavery and what it was like. We've recently unearthed the background of John's family, found that way back when, one of the first Hancockses was a white slaveholder. Somebody who came into the family later was a Native American, what John said, full-blooded Native American. And then, of course, African Americans. So he said, this is why you see so many colors in the South. And his eyes were blue. And Pete Seeger pointed this out to me. It didn't ring a bell with me until Pete said that. You don't see that many African Americans with blue eyes. Where does that come from? His family required not only a tale of oppression, however, but a cry of freedom. When he broke into this song, Oh Freedom, he didn't sing it as the way I'd heard it in the 1960s in the South. Instead of, oh, freedom, it was freedom after a while. Instead of, go home to my Lord and be free, he said, take my place with those who loved and fought before. I tracked that down to a conversation of John with an organizer for the Southern Tenant Farmers Union out on the back roads of Missouri, and they said, you know, we wouldn't even be here if it hadn't been for the people who went before. And he instantly came up with a change in the song. And I call it John's socialist twist on a civil rights song. So here's how he sang it to the father of Pete Seeger, Charles Seeger, a noted musicologist, at the Library of Congress in 1937. John's version of Old Freedom.
No more mourning, no more mourning, no more mourning out a while. And before I'll be a slave, I'll be buried in my grave. Take my place with those who love and fought before. No more crying, no more crying, no more crying after a while. And before I'll be a slave, I'll be buried in my grave. Take my place with those who love and fought before. No more weeping, no more weeping. No more weeping after a while. And before I'll be a slave, I'll be buried in my grave. Take my place with those who love and fought before. No more sorrow, Lord, and no more sorrow. No more sorrow after a while. And before I'll be a slave, I'll be buried in my grave. Take my place with those who love and fought before. I know you're gonna miss me. I know you're gonna miss me. I know you're gonna miss me after a while. And before I'll be a slave, I'll be buried in my grave. Take my place with those who love and fought before. Oh, freedom. Oh, freedom. Oh, freedom after a while. And before I'll be a slave, I'll be buried in my grave. Take my place with those who love and fought before.
You notice he changed keys there, or went up a notch. So what I liked about him was, Pete Seeger said that John was one of the most important folk singers of the 20th century, even though hardly anybody knew about him, because he combined the traditional with original. That is, he wrote a lot of original songs, you'll hear some of them, but that he also understood traditional black music. His mother was a Methodist, and so he learned shape note singing from her. His father was a Baptist, so he learned congregational singing from that. And he combined all those things into his union songs. And as Bill Malone said, these were songs, you know, tunes and riffs that people knew in both black and white communities. So it was perfect for union organizing. He could bring all of that together. And that came out of his family history. He told me about his grandfather's terrible time as a slave. He was used as a, quote, breeder for other slaves. They had to eat mush out of a pig's trough with their hands. Had to carry heavy wood through. Instead of using wagons, they just put it on people's shoulders. And Arkansas was an area where they cleared a lot of forests. And it was very, very heavy labor. So John himself grew up in a family of 11 children, picking cotton from age 6. A runaway mule threw his father into a tree and broke his neck in 1923. Now, John was born in 1904. His early life is pretty good, actually, because they had a lot of chickens and cows, and they weren't like your typical sharecropper. In fact, they were tenants who rented land, and they also owned a little bit of land. In 1923, after his father hit this tree, John watched him die. There was no place to take him in the country. And from then on, all the steps that were supposed to take you up to land ownership took him down to intense poverty. And they lost pretty much everything they had. And for the next 10 years, he tried to make it as a sharecropper. Everybody doing that kind of work was doing worse and worse in the 1920s, and then, of course, the Great Depression hit. But he had a real powerful sense of self because of the way he grew up. He didn't think that obstacles would be in his way, or that if they were, he would move them away. And he also developed the ability to make rhymes. His father brought home a book of poems of Paul Laurence Dunbar, the most famous black poet of that time. And John could rhyme just about anything. In fact, he said at some point, "I became a rhyming fool. I would just go around rhyming everything." So he was able to write these songs later on in the labor movement. We won't tell you all the songs and stories. I invite you to read them in the book. So what we're going to do from here on is to try to just kind of focus on some of the songs as examples of what he did.
John used songs and poems to hold up a mirror that revealed conditions of workers' lives. He told us one time, "I tried to write something interesting about the conditions that people were living under. I wanted to point out when people were working hard and not getting anything out of it."
Hancock's wrote a song after meeting a white sharecropper at a local store. According to John, the man was, quote, "so raggedy that his pants was all worn out in the middle. He couldn't afford to get a new pair of pants, so when he went to the store, he had to walk sideways to hide himself from the women. That's all he could do." Now, I've seen some raggedy people in the South, but that's the raggediest man I ever saw.
John's songs often reflected the hymns and spirituals and blues styles of the Delta. And although he viewed preachers with some skepticism, he liked the wobblies of a previous era. He took old church tunes and gave them a new ironic twist at times. Pete Seeger said he loved John's song, "Raggedy, Raggedy Are We," and he played it like this.
"Raggedy, raggedy are we, just as raggedy can be. We don't get nothing for our labor, so raggedy, raggedy are we. Hungry, hungry are we, just as hungry can be. We don't get nothing for our labor, so hungry, hungry are we."
Sing with us.
"Raggedy, raggedy are we, just as raggedy can be. We don't get nothing for our labor, so raggedy, raggedy are we."
So this illustrates something that Pete Seeger had to say about John, which was that he had the quality that Woody Guthrie had, which was that he could take the simplest thing and convey an important message with it that everybody could join in on, and that was very effective. Okay, I guess I'm all right.
And according to Pete Seeger, John may have drawn some of the melody for this particular song, "Raggedy, Raggedy Are We," from the hymn, "How Beautiful Heaven Must Be." And you'll hear it's not exactly the same, but here's the basic melody of the hymn refrain, and sing along if you happen to know this one. "How beautiful heaven must be, sweet home of the happy and free, fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be." We'll have to do that one again. So if you know it, sing along once more. "How beautiful heaven must be, sweet home of the happy and free, fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be."
Country music singer Johnny Cash grew up in an area close to where John lived in eastern Arkansas. He was about 10 years younger, but his family went through that whole Great Depression era that Bill Malone was talking about. And he thought that this song was the most beautiful song that he ever heard. It's gotten around a lot in country music circles. It's also in church circles. You can hear it all over the place. So the interesting thing was that John took a beautiful song, but in his rendering, it's not beautiful. He's telling you a very hard story.
Raggedy, raggedy are we, just as raggedy can be. We don't get nothing for our labor, so raggedy, raggedy are we. The planter lives off the sweat of the sharecropper's brow. Just how the sharecropper lives, the planter cannot house. The sharecropper raises all the planter can eat, and then get trampled down on his feet. The sharecropper raises all the planter can wear, whilst he and his family have to go bare. The sharecropper works and toils and sweats. The planter brings him out in debt. Hungry, hungry are we, just as hungry can be. We don't get nothing for our labor, so hungry, hungry are we. Landlord, what in the heaven is the matter with you? And what have your labor ever done to you? Upon the back you ride, don't you think that your labor never gets tired? For many years you've been so degraded, and you've taken all the labor made. You've taken the cotton and the corn, and left the worker nothing to live upon. Cornless are we, just as cornless can be. The planters don't allow us to raise it, so cornless are we. The sharecroppers labor the planter's pocket to swell, but the planter's unjust deed are sending him straight to hell. No rich planter to be do ever I crave, but I want to be something more than a planter's slave. And if anyone thinks that this ain't the truth, he can go through the South and get proof. Landlord, what in the heaven is the matter with you? Pitiful, pitiful are we, just as pitiful can be. We don't get nothing for our labor, so pitiful, pitiful are we.
As you can see and hear in John's recording, music gave him a voice to criticize unjust social structures and ask people to do something about these devastating conditions. He told us, at first I would sing my songs at the union meetings, and then I started sending them to the union headquarters. After a while, they would come out in a little paper called The Sharecropper's Voice. It was sent out to all the locals. The union leaders were trying to tell people that they weren't being treated right, that they were being taken by the landlords.
After the founding of the Southern Tenant Farmers Union in 1934, John's talents as a rhyming wordsmith emerged. Here's the first poem he published in The Sharecropper's Voice under the pen name of the legendary steel-driving man, John Henry. Mike has set this poem to music.
The planter lives on the sweat of the sharecropper's brow. How the sharecropper lives, the planter cares not how. The planter has good and wholesome food to eat. Sharecropper gets cornbread and fatback meat. The planter has good and wholesome food to eat. Sharecropper gets cornbread and fatback meat. A lot of good things the planter has to waste. The sharecropper knows not how it might taste. Well, the sharecropper's wife goes to the kitchen, wash tub and field. Planter's wife enjoys a fancy automobile. Planter's children dresses fine and goes to school. Sharecropper's puts on rags, they follow the mule. And when a sharecropper dies, he's buried in a box without any necktie, without any socks. Makes no difference how much the sharecropper raises, 'cause the planter, he gets all of the praise. Well, the poor man has fought all the rich man's wars. and now he gets punished without any cause. The sharecropper labors the planter's pockets to swell, but his unjust deeds are sending him right down to hell. Well, landlord, what the heaven is the matter with you? Oh, what has your labor ever done to you? Upon his back, you just to sit and ride. Don't you think your labor gonna ever get tired?
And that was only half the verses. I don't think anyone could write a song like that who didn't know exactly what was going on in that system. And what I like about him is what Woody Guthrie said, that all you can write about is what you see. That's what he wrote at the bottom of "This Land Is Your Land," and at the bottom of the song. All you can write about is what you see, and that's exactly what he did. This document appeared in the wake of a surprisingly successful strike of sharecroppers, tenants, cotton pickers, wage laborers in the fall of 1935. Southern Tenant Farmers Union membership ballooned to 30,000 members. Imagine that. They started with 7 people in a schoolhouse. They had 30,000 members. This was as the New Deal labor movement was really heating up in 1935 and 36. This remarkable union of poor blacks and whites, some of them former Klan members, refused to segregate. Blacks and whites called each other Mr. and Mrs. The union had both white and black officers. Southern socialists and communists helped to lead them. And John became the union's poet laureate, as they called him, who drew people together, as in this song. One man can't do nothing by himself. Join the union tonight, but work hard and starve to death. Join the union tonight, we're tired of working in the fields. Join the union tonight, gonna stand back on our heels. Join the union tonight. Come along, workers, come along, help the union to grow strong. Get enrolled, stop toting such a load. We're gonna join the union tonight. Now, if you were in a little country schoolhouse and the Klan had you surrounded and the police were coming in and with their axe handles and riding in on horses, riding down the rows of the church, beating people over the head, you'd have to sing a little louder. Now, you might not know the lyric, but this is what you call Corin's call and response. You hear the lyric, but the part that's easy to do is, join the union tonight, we're tired of working in the fields. Join the union tonight, gonna stand back on our heels. Join the union tonight, one man can't do nothing by himself. Join the union tonight, but work hard and starve to death. Join the union tonight. Come along, oh workers, come along. Help the union to grow strong. Get enrolled, stop toting such a load. We're gonna join the union tonight. Last chance, we're gonna join the union tonight. One more time, we're gonna join the union tonight.
In the wake of the effective 1935 strike, the union called another strike that failed. The planters, the governor, the sheriffs, the police, the courts, and the newspapers all teamed up to run sharecroppers off of the land, to blacklist union members, and to kill organizers. Here's how John described what happened in the terrible spring of 1936.
Eric, you might want to bring it up a little.
On the 18th day of May, the union called a strike. But the planters and the bosses throwed the people out of their shacks. There is mean things a-happening in this land. Mean things a-happening in this land. Lots of cotton in our sacks, but we have none on our backs. There is mean things happening in this land. They threw the people off the land where many years they'd spent, and in the cold, hard winter time they had to live in tents. There is a mean things happening in this land. Mean things are happening in this land. Lots of groceries on the shelves, but we have none for ourselves. There is mean things happening in this land. There is a mean things happening in this land. Mean things are happening in this land. Oh, the rich man boasts and brags, but the poor man goes in rags. There is a mean things happening in this land. But the union's going on, and the union's going strong. There is a mean things happening in this land. In this land. In this land.
Seeger published the song Mean Things and called John one of the most important folk singers of the 20th century, even though very few of us knew of his existence.
John was both original and traditional, but he wasn't singing alone. A chorus of working class protest singers emerged in the Great Depression, especially in isolated and equally bad conditions in eastern Kentucky, where Aunt Molly Jackson sang this song. I finally got my song back.
I am a union woman, brave as I can be. I do not like the bosses, the bosses don't like me. Join the CIO, join the CIO, join the CIO, come on, join the CIO.
Eastern Kentucky, Florence Reese sang this song. They say in Harlan County, there are no neutrals there. You're either with the union, or you're a thug for J.H. Blair. Surely you know this song. Which side are you on? Oh, which side are you on? Are you on? Which side are you on?
Don't scab for the bosses. Don't listen to their lies. Poor people haven't got a chance unless we organize.
Which side are you on? Which side are you on? Which side are you on? Which side are you on?
Well, as I recall, we're here in Madison, Wisconsin, so we'll do one more verse.
Oh, workers, can you stand it? Oh, tell me if you can. up for your unions. Tell me which side are you on? Oh, 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 which side are you on?
I hear you guys.
Which side are you on? Which side are you on?
Thank you, thank you.
Southern Unionists suffered terrible repression. Finally, a lynch mob ran John Hancock's out of town. As John put it, they had the rope and the limb, and all they needed was me. John fled Arkansas and disappeared from the world of music for the next 50 years.
The reason we know about John Hancock's at all is mostly due to Pete Seeger. In the wake of Pete's death in January of this year, we're still trying to fathom the songs that Pete brought out to the world. Pete's father, Charles, as I mentioned, recorded John's songs at the Library of Congress in 1937, and that's one of the reasons that we have this music, is it's in the Library of Congress. His father brought the tapes home to the Seeger household. And in the preface to my book, Pete says, I was bowled over by the songs and poems and started immediately memorizing some of them and repeating them to friends. And John was a huge fan of John Hancock. I mean, Pete was a huge fan of John Hancock's. And I struggled so hard to get this book out while Pete was still alive. And it came out a month before he died. But he wrote lots of nice things back and forth to me about this book with his little drawings of the banjo and so forth. My favorite one is there's a picture of, it's a postcard that Pete made where he's running with his banjo and the hordes of time are chasing him. And he's trying to outrace time. He did a pretty good job. Pete included John's songs in a book called Hard-Hitting Songs of Hard-Hit People. But he couldn't find John to give him any royalties. John, in fact, was alive and kicking. He'd fled Arkansas, but he moved out to San Diego, California, and said that was the best day of his life when he hit that southern, nice, balmy place. John spent his time organizing picket lines against discrimination in segregated San Diego hotels, theaters, stores, and unions. He defied FBI interrogators, telling agents they should be questioning the killers of Emmett Till instead of asking him about his socialist views. He had three wives, numerous businesses, four children, and scores of grandchildren. There's supposed to be about 200 Hancockses out there in San Diego. I've got to go down there and meet some of them.
John reappeared once again to the folk music community at the Labor Song Arts Exchange in Silver Spring, Maryland in 1985.
Pete introduced me to John. This is how this all got started. Asked me to do his oral history, and we started doing it. After that meeting in 1985, John became a roaming labor protest singer. He's like one of these blues people that disappeared and everybody thought he was dead, came back, people started reviving the old recordings. In this case, it was labor song singers who knew all his songs, but they didn't know what had happened to him. So when he came in, his beard and everything, 84 years old, I think, at the time, the mood was electric in the audience. And I was fortunate to be there recording the whole thing. You'll see me in the pictures here.
Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. We don't want Riggins anymore. When my face you no longer see, I live on, yes, I live on. Wherever we go, we are going to roll the union on a song. I live on, yes, I live on. He fired the air controllers because they want a raise in their pay. Oh, oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. We don't want Riggins anymore. While mean things are happening in this land, is read a song, I live on, yes, I live on. While ever hungry, hungry are we, just as hungry can be. Your song, I live on, yes, I live on. The president of Mexico gave him a white horse. Now he think he's the poor man riding boss. Oh no. Oh no, we don't want Reagan anymore. I passed it on to one behind me that we have picked up the struggle where we left off, and for that reason, we have come to let you know that the cause to live on, oh yes, yes, we live on.
So there's John and I in 1985 or 1986, when we first joined forces. Oral historian Linda Shopes explains oral history as, quote, an act of translation in which we are transforming one mode of communication into another. How can songs help us to document and tell the past in a form that creates greater understanding and appreciation of our emotional history? What's happened in social movements is not just about what happened. It's about how people felt, how they responded, how they built their communities, and what they did about it. In the research in the 1930s, you won't find the voices of many workers in newspapers or in government, but you can find their voices in song. John's story shows that songs do matter. As he put it, I found that singing was more inspiring than talking. In church, they usually open the church service with singing to get the people inspired. So I found that through life, it's the best policy to try to get the attention of the people. Singer and songwriter Bernice Johnson Reagan put it another way. Songs won't make you free, but you better not try to get free without them.
I remember in talking with John that he was always full of stories and fun, and he would often break into songs or poems mid-sentence when he was talking with you. And one time in particular, I remember he told us his sharecropper's dinner grace. And it went like this. Dear Lord, keep our neighbors back until we can eat this snack. If they come in among us, they'll eat it all up from us. Amen.
Amen. We're finished just about. John remained a songwriter to the end. These are two of his last songs, which I was privileged to help write with him. So he would send me songs like this. This actually has been transposed by somebody else later on. But just on line paper, he would send me words, no tune or anything. The words would be sort of out of kilter sometimes, and they didn't quite fit in the meter, so I call myself the arranger. And sometimes I wrote the tune for the song, and then when we got together, it became our song. And it's like Lennon and McCartney, you know. That's okay. These are two of his last songs. I particularly appreciate this song. We wrote this back in about 1986, and then it's been kicking around in my song bag for a long time. And then suddenly all my elders started dying on me, and also people in the profession, leaders like David Montgomery and Bob Ziegler and parents and in-laws. And so I started using this song for those occasions when we would gather. But John didn't write it in a sad sense. He wrote it coming back to a labor song exchange and saying how happy he was to be here. So it sort of combines sadness with joy, which I think is a good way to think about people who have gone before.
It's hard to say goodbye, so hard to say goodbye. Sometimes it seems we just have met, that makes it hard to say goodbye.
It's hard to say goodbye.
love so dear. I hope that God will keep us safe and always keep us near.
You can sing the song because the words are right there.
It's hard to say goodbye, so hard to say goodbye. Sometimes it seems we just have met, and makes it hard to say goodbye. If we ever meet again, be it over land or sea, you know I will remember you. Won't you remember me? It's hard to say goodbye, so hard to say goodbye. Sometimes it seems we just have met, and makes it hard to say goodbye. Someday we'll meet again, up in that glory land. Till then I ask you take my hand, with sincere and honest love.
Think of those you know.
It's hard to say goodbye, so hard to say goodbye. Sometimes it seems we just have met, that makes it hard to say goodbye. Sometimes it makes me cry, that makes it hard to say goodbye.
So we're going to get to Jonathan Overby and hear some comments about the whole thing. But before we finish, we don't want to leave just kind of on a sad note, but John was always outraged by capitalism, even as much as racism. He was outraged by both, but he was especially outraged by capitalism because racism, he knew, was going to be there. You know, it never caught him napping. He always knew about it. Capitalism holds out these promises and then pulls them away. So he didn't like that. So this was a song that we did together.
Jobless, jobless in the USA. People are looking for work every day. Someone has taken their jobs away. You know we're jobless in the USA. Hunger, hunger in the USA. People are diving into garbage cans. Someone's taking their food stamps away. Hunger. In the USA, people are out there living in the street. Someone's taking their homes away. Could it be the banks? What do I say? Homeless in the USA.
How about a little percussion?
Homeless, homeless in the USA. Without a job and nothing to do, somebody's putting his curse on you. Homeless in the USA. But wait, we're working, working in the USA. We're working until we have a say. You know, friends, there's gotta be a new day. We're gonna make some changes in the USA. That's your part. We're gonna make some changes. We're gonna make some changes in the USA. One last time. We're gonna make some changes in the USA.
Well, thanks, Pat and Michael. If nobody can put this music in a world context better than our next speaker and commentator. Jonathan Overby is a distinguished lyric baritone singer, and that's quite the understatement. If there's a better singer anywhere, I've never heard him. He's a musicologist, a radio host, a producer on Wisconsin Public Radio in Madison. He's a native of Milwaukee. He got his degrees, undergraduate degrees, and education in his doctorate degree at Edgewood College in Madison. He's now a member of the doctoral faculty at that institution. His dissertation examined the power of world music to bridge diverse cultures, and his research continues to center around sacred world music and its potential for reducing human hatred and increasing our understanding of diverse groups. Most people around here, though, and throughout the state, know him best as the executive producer, the creator and host of the radio series called Higher Ground, World Music with African Roots and More. He's done that since 1994. That's about 20 years almost?
Far too long.
Far too long. And a lot of us know him for his occasional renditions of the national anthem at Badger men's basketball games. He did it far too little this last season. And I do hope that we can prevail on him at some point today to sing. We can't have him here and not have that opportunity. Here's Mr. Jonathan Overby.
That was the longest introduction I've ever heard about myself. What a very nice thing, Bill, and to Pat and Michael, thank you very much. Your presentation was wonderful, wasn't it? The series. Well, if I may, was a sly in the family stone that said, I want to thank you for letting me be myself. Remember that song? All right. Can I be myself?
Sure.
All right. I appreciate that. Well, I want to begin with reading just a couple of paragraphs. And let me say, in some ways, I'm preaching to the choir. But if you'll indulge me, I'd like to set the context for my part here today. Black sacred song is an oral expression of humanity born out of suffering, oppression, marginalization, divorced from norms of family ties, brutalized, murdered for public display, and treated like chattel. A horse was more valuable than a black body. Such songs, sacred songs, are sometimes romanticized as somehow a wonderful contribution to the musical landscape of America. Unknown bards who created early black song illumined their suffering in the most dramatic context they believed safe. Far more often, African American songs, songs that are sacred, were songs of protest, not always obvious in the assigned text. And while the songs can be wedded to the Hebrew narrative of bondage and suffering, today's black culture, from which these songs originally arose many generations ago, still today feels and experiences the legacy of their oppression, illumined in inner cities across America. As a performer and a student of black sacred song, hearing them and performing them does not come without ingesting the pain of past suffering by my people. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child, a long ways from home, a long ways from home.
Sometimes I feel like I'm almost gone. Sometimes I feel like I'm almost gone. Sometimes I feel like I'm almost gone. Alone ways from
Well, I need a scotch and soda after that. Well, I'd like to have a conversation with you for the next handful of moments. And I'd like to start with the idea that there's much to celebrate in Black sacred song. Yes?
Yes.
You agree? But let's talk about my idea, slightly researched, about how Black sacred song originated. Some of you are very familiar with the fact that Black folks in this country, some of whom today we call descendants of slaves, first is actually inaccurate. Those of us who have ancestors from Africa were enslaved, not slaves. The distinction is as wide as the Middle Passage. So I ask kindly that you would change whenever you use the word slave and the opportunity comes to say these were people who were enslaved, not slaves. Very important distinction. And another part of it is that white folks need to take ownership of a genre of music that they helped to create. Perhaps didn't think about it on the front side, but let's revisit that time in history, or herstory, whichever you'd like to use, when enslaved Africans, African Americans in this country, were not allowed to express themselves in dance, couldn't use instruments, right? Not allowed to use their native tongues on the plantation. But song was allowed because primarily it entertained the oppressors, the plantation runners. So how did it develop? When my theory is that, and this is really, Bill, a real fast forward and condensed version of it, but I think in the South what happened was those enslaved were allowed to sit outside the church, these church parishes, hear the hymnody going on inside, and over time began to develop a sense of song from what they heard. And over many generations, they entwined with that experience some of the Africanisms that they brought to this country, like the pentatonic scale. Anybody know what that is, a five-note scale? Very familiar to many forms of song. And call and response, which is not unique to Black sacred music, or it's really can be found all over the world. And so as these enslaved folks intentionally being indoctrinated with biblical passages embraced what they heard from the old Hebrew narrative story, and they resonated with it in a very powerful way. And so they started, and you can just imagine how many generations it took for some of these unknown bards to create these songs, some of them magnificently crafted, and we don't know who they are. So they would sing. And eventually somebody decided to give these songs the name of a spiritual. It was a white person. Don't know who it is, but someone did. And it became the popular norm for the expression of African-American sacred song. But the beauty of this, and I think it's been lost in the story, is that white folks own this part of the creative process. Had it not been for those Black folks sitting outside those parishes, they would have never had the opportunity to create this song. Now, it's an infamous way to be part of the creative process, but it happened. And the bigger picture is that not only do African Americans own this particular expression of Black song, so do white folks. It's part of your cultural fabric, the makeup of the history of this country. And so Whether you can move well on beats 2 and 4 or 1 and 3, it's still your music. All right, I'm messing on something there. I'm going to leave that one alone. So I think it's a defining moment to sense that these songs belong to all of us, passed down from generation to generation. And by mistake, we've called all Black sacred songs spirituals, when in fact, we need to categorize them, in my opinion, very differently. There are sorrow songs. Sometimes I feel like a motherless sorrow song. It's a lament. Then there were protest songs like Go Down Moses. When Israel was in Egypt land. What's the rest? Let my people go. Boy, that's a heck of a protest song. And considering the climate of the day, that's a powerful statement. But the twist in this is that hearing that song didn't directly convey to white folks that it was a protest song. It was identifying with the Hebrews of old. So two things were accomplished in that. Then there are Jubilee songs. In that great kidnap morning, fairly well, in that great kidnap. That's a Jubilee song. And then there are songs of liberation. Sing a verse with me. Oh, freedom. Oh, freedom. Oh, freedom. Oh, freedom over me. Okay, come on now. Before I'll be a slave, I'll be freed in that grave. And oh, my Lord, guide me free. Well, I heard a little echo going on. That's nice. That was very nice. Yeah, very good. So, oh, freedom. Now, I read something and the thought about this song perhaps evolving as a result of the emancipation. And I want to argue with that a little bit, because songs that the enslaved folks created often had existed for a long time, but they were muted because of concern for how they would be perceived. And so maybe it became an anthem around the period of emancipation. But I think it existed before. I think among Black folks, they were singing these songs privately as a way of sustaining themselves, because they had no or little other opportunity to express themselves artistically, emotionally, or the humanity, except through song. And when I listened to John Hancock's story, I was really inspired by his love of Paul Robeson. Oh, not Paul Robeson, but Paul, well, maybe it was, but I'm talking about Paul Laurence Dunbar as a poet. And isn't it interesting that Hancock's used an early form of spoken word in his music? He was rapping. And he probably should get credit for that particular part of artistic heritage. He was clearly rapping and rhyming. The brother was bad. And then I think that kind of thing happened, and it influenced the Ink Spots with the song, If I Didn't Care. You know that song? The bass comes out and he, love you, but you know, I forget the words. But anyway, he's talking, he's rapping, which is a big part of African-American expression. James Brown did a whole song on it, Say It Loud and Black and I'm Proud. I don't think he sang a note in that song. But it's a testament to the creativity within the oral tradition of African-American expression. I'm in awe of how these songs have been sustained over the years. It just blows my mind. The countless number of bards who created them, they're scored today, but they weren't scored back then. Some were, by the more influential folks who were connected to the so-called Black community. But many of them were not, and we sing them today. So I guess that's all I want to say right now. Probably, if you took a nap during that, that was okay. I didn't mind. I actually am used to that. So, thank you. So, I'm going to sit down, or do you want to take? You want to do some questions? Got some comments to make? What? You know, I'm going to need a contract here on this one. All right, at the end. But I'd like to do some Q&A. All right, is that all right? Can we do that?
That's right.
And. Yeah, I think that would be good. So you want to argue with anything I've said? Ask them. Yes, come on. Well, there are some, and I can think of one that in particular we all know, and that's Kumbaya. And I'm at a loss to see why that one song has existed with that original word, and Kumbaya. But it's a song of peace. What does the word Kumbaya mean, or in essence? Be with us. Kumbaya. Be with us. In English. Pretty phenomenal. And there are a few others, lesser known ones. I don't recall them right now, but that one sticks out in my mind. And how did that happen? Perhaps because it was non-threatening to those who heard it outside of the African-American community, or because it just seemed to be a wonderful song. And it has a lot of expression of the black condition in this country. Others? This is your chance to help me. Yes, okay.
I just want to say this has been a very wonderful presentation. Thank you for hanging. I think it's the concept of the shared cultural heritage that you raised is a very important one. I have a daughter, she's 10, and she's saying that American radio today is so segregated still. And she, you know, has no sense. It's interesting to me that we still don't understand. And she said, why do you listen to me? Why? You know, and her friends will.
You're welcome. You're welcome. Thank you. It's all right.
Can you repeat the question, please?
Well, it was a comment, and essentially she was saying that she appreciated the idea of inclusivity and the celebration of how the particular songs we're talking about, African-American sacred song, it's the result of inclusion. Did I sum it up okay for you?
Yes. It just brought to mind so many experiences that we've been having.
Yes. The other part, if I could build on what you just said, is that many of the songs passed on orally, these ditties, were not necessarily intended for public consumption. They were designed to sustain the flock within. And imagine how courageous and dangerous it was back in the day, if you will, to sing Go Down Moses, if someone could pick up on those cues. Very risky, very courageous. And these songs were being performed before the Jubilee Singers went abroad. So there's one there, one over there, I think, or two, and then Bill looks like he has an expression. Yes?
This is from Mike and Pat. I was struck by the lyrics in the one song about the masters and the sharecroppers to two poems by the great poet Sterling Brown. One's called Old King Cotton, and the other one is called Mr. Samuel and Sam. And so I was wondering, would somebody like Sterling Brown out of Atlanta University that at Howard worked with the New Deal,
well, that's interesting. I've been a secondary project that came out of doing this is trying to track where songs came from, and that's a good one. I want to talk to you afterwards about the specific things and how to connect them. When I would ask John, one song that he sang is his most famous song, "We're Gonna Roll, We're Gonna Roll, Gonna Roll the Union On." And Guy Carawan, who's a great folk song collector and music collector in the black community, in the black tradition, so we were at this workshop. You saw the picture of us. I was holding the mic, and Pete was standing there. And Guy Carawan said, "Oh, that's We're going to roll, we're going to roll, we're going to roll the chariot on. And if the preacher's in the way, we're going to roll over him. You know, John was singing, if the banker's in the way, if the planner's in the way. And John turned to him and he said, nope, never heard it. It wasn't based on that song, he said. So then the song, Mean Things Happen, Mean Things Happening in This Land, I'd been playing that song for years. And then in writing the book, I started doing research on the song itself. And I found that the great gospel singer...
Sister Rosetta.
Rosetta Tharp. Mae Thorpe.
She was from Arkansas, too.
She was from Arkansas, the same area. And she turned it into kind of like a rock and roll song. Well, it was strange things happening in this land. Saying, oh, that's interesting. Then I read an account by John Lomax, or Alan Lomax, where he's down in Mississippi, and a street singer in 1942 is singing on the street, you know, getting coins in a can. And what he's singing, Strange Things, it's about World War I and the black soldiers going over there and everything. Same tune, but it's Strange Things Happening in This Land. So, like last week, they're reissuing this Rising Up songbook, which is full of great songs. And they're trying to put Mean Things in there, but they can't figure out who to attribute it to. And they come up with a blues singer in 1932 who's got his own version of Strange Things Happening in This Land. So then I'm completely puzzled, you know. John was in the hitherland in Arkansas where there was no radio, almost no newspapers. And I've been trying to puzzle out, well, how would he know this song? From what I could tell, it started in East Texas among a bunch of ministers, and it was about the war. Somehow it got over to Arkansas. But John ended up in Memphis for a period of time in exile after he was run out by a lynch mob. And he probably wandered around Beale Street and heard that song. But in his mind, I think if I were to ask him today, is that part of Strange Things? He'd say, nah, nah. Another example was, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no, we don't want Reagan anymore. Oh, death, oh, death, death, please stay your hand away.
Probably heard Ralph Stanley.
So, you know, if I would ask him those things, I don't know if he thought that by having had some previous version that it tarnished his version or that he wasn't creative or something. Whereas we think of, hey, that's great. You're picking up, you know, we think of it totally differently.
I also heard a tune based on the old minstrel song, oh, Raise a Ruckus Tonight. I forget which one it was you were doing. But
Join the Union Tonight.
Raise a Ruckus Tonight.
Yes. That's right.
So he heard a lot of different
things. So somehow he got all this stuff. He didn't identify it that way. But so there probably were a lot of influences. Anybody coming up in that time, like what you're saying, you know, the intermixing of things.
Sure.
But it's fascinating. I wish I could track it down even more.
Yes, please just stand up so it'd be easier. Way in the back.
Thank you very much, because and I'd like to talk to you personally. I go to a white church, and last February, in Black History Month, I did a whole program.
Yes. Yeah, I think there's some. If you just stand, I can probably see you a little better back there. Okay. Bill, you look like you want to say something earlier. No? Okay.
I was just going to expand on what he was saying about these other sources. We can't, we should emphasize the sacred tradition as we had. I think that's the first kind of music that John Hancock probably heard growing up in Arkansas. But somehow he did pick up these minstrel tunes and pop tunes and ballads like O Death, too, along the road. Mm-hmm. maybe from itinerant performers who came through Arkansas, you know, medicine shows and vaudeville shows, that sort of thing.
Yeah, this is all interesting because there's several tentacles that influence black sacred song. It just doesn't come from one vein. One of the more interesting sidebars to the tune, let's see, I think it's Go Down Moses. It has a really almost modal-like quality that is unique among black song. And when I kept listening to the song, I kept hearing as though there was some Middle Eastern flavor, a little Middle Eastern flavor to the piece. And then I remembered that Arabs played an enormous role in the transport of Africans around the east coast of Africa to the west coast. An enormous role. Really big. Really, really big. And one has to wonder what little musical nuances sprinkled down on those Africans on that journey around the Horn of Africa and southern part to the west side, to the west coast. Very interesting. And again, about minstrels and traveling musicians, well, you know, in the south, these parishes would have some of the enslaved Africans who had a specific talent. They'd farm them out to other plantations for parties and all that kind of stuff, and then white musicians would hear that style, and the enslaved folks would hear the other style, and you got this wonderful wedding and marriage of the region and on the development of early American music. And again, it belongs to all of us. So I want to try something if there aren't any more questions. I'd like you guys to just hear the song. And yes.
Mm-hmm. I don't want to have to speak after he sings, so I would just like to say before Dr. Overby takes us out with whatever beautiful thing he has planned for us, I want to thank our four panelists today for the wonderful program that they've brought to us. And I would be remiss to not thank Will Jones, who's on our program committee and played an instrumental role in putting this together. He contacted both Dr. Overby and Dr. Malone and encouraged them to join us. And so we're really grateful. So thank you, Will, and thank the four of you and Dr. Overby.
All right, I'm probably going to run over a couple minutes, but I need you guys to just learn this song really quickly, and then we'll sing it together, all right? Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon. Some of you know this, all right. We're going to see the King. One more time, y'all. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. The next part is hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to see the King. Do you think you have it? Raise your hand if you think you kind of got the song a little bit. All right, stand up. Come on, y'all. Let's go. Up on your feet. Spread across the room, please. Spread across the room. You're going to need some room. All right, we're going to start this. Now, I know you've always wanted to learn the gospel rock, so here it is for you right now. All right? And, step, 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 step. Got it? Here we go. Sing. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Who's that clapping back there? That's my part. You'll wait. There. Soon and very soon, oh, we are going to see the King. Hey, hey, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Well, hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. All right, let's try this. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Can I get a witness? Soon and very soon. Oh,
we are going to see the King soon and very soon. We are going to see the King. Hallelujah.
All right. Come on. Let's do that again. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
It's Sunday morning at Ebenezer Baptist Church. Let's get it together.
We're going to see the King.
All right. Thank you. Thank you. Have a seat. Thank you. Good job. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Jehoshaphat, the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Jehoshaphat, the battle of Jericho, and the walls come tumbling down. You may talk about your king of Gideon. You may talk about your man of Saul. There's none like good old Joshua at the battle of Jericho. Oh, Jehoshaphat, the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Jehoshaphat, the battle of Jericho, and the walls come tumbling down.
So don't forget to buy a copy of Sharecropper's Troubadour.